Well, if you would open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 2. Did you enjoy that? That was nice. If you like that, then you just need to go camping with Gary and Carol and Jen and Jordy. And it's great. I mean, it's the best of all the worlds because Carol can't cook you enough food. And then you get to sit around campfire and listen to those three, you know, play these songs and sing. So it's pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. We've been doing this little mini-series, Living by Faith in Grace. And we started this after we ended the book of Romans, because the question then comes after this great doctrinal book, right, on salvation by faith alone through God's grace, then what next? Do I just grit my teeth and try to live this Christian life? And the answer to that is no, I live this life the way I began this life. And that's what I've been hammering on. I live this life by faith in God's grace, the way that I came in to this life. So how do I do it, right? I live by faith in moment by moment by moment of God's grace, of God's grace. And I start out as we started out a couple weeks ago, right? I said we start out by having right passions, right? And the supreme passion, the most important passion is that I have a passion for the supremacy of God. I have a passion to see that all things, in all things, God is glorified. In all things in my life, God gets the glory. Secondly, I need to have a passion for holiness, which is rooted in faith. And I'm talking about my holiness, practical holiness. It means holiness that works in me, holiness that works in you, and that can be seen in that can be seen in a practical sense, okay? And this doesn't mean perfection. This means a new direction in my life. I need to see that a new direction is happening in my life. Thirdly, I need to have a passion for joy, happiness. We like that one, right? We like that one. The source of my joy, though, is to be happiness in God. I need to have a joy in knowing Him and being His child. So what kind of life will then bring about these passions in my life? And the answer is a life lived by faith and grace. And last week we looked at faith and grace itself last week. First we said faith is a worker. Faith is that thing that produces works in us. And faith is a channel for all those passions that we talked about last week and many others. And we looked at some of that. We saw last week that faith was a channel for God to be glorified in us. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians 1. We saw that faith was a channel for sanctification, our holiness. We saw that in Acts 26. We saw that faith was a channel for joy in Philippians 1. We also saw that faith was a channel for love. In Galatians 5, Jude 1, we saw faith also was a channel for obedience to God's word. And we saw that in Hebrews 11. So we saw that faith is this worker and it's a channel for the things that are to be our passion. And then we looked at grace a little bit last week. And grace we defined as God's present power coming to me and coming to you moment by moment, okay, in order to live this life the way that He wants us to live. That's God's grace. Grace is an abiding, ever-arriving power of God to meet all my needs, all my spiritual needs, all my needs in my life. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this. He says, but by the grace of God, verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's what Paul's saying. By the power of God, I am what I am, you see? And His grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So he's not simply talking about his conversion, because he's talking about his laboring. And when he speaks of the grace of God, so often we think in this Christian life that, you know, I came to God by grace and grace is over. No, grace is His power that helps me move in the right direction, serve Him. And Paul says, by God's grace, I am what I am. And then remember we said last week, that doesn't mean that Paul then just sits back and says, okay, God, do something in me. No, because he says, I labor. I work hard, very hard. I labor more than all of them, more than anyone else, right? But in the end, even in that verse, he doesn't take the credit. He doesn't take the credit for his hard work. He doesn't take the credit for what he accomplishes because he knows it's been God's grace working in him, God's power working in and through him. It was God's power. So what is living by faith and grace? It's a moment by moment enablement to act upon and through the power of God, right? Now, what does it look like? Well, we looked at that a little bit last week also. What does this grace and this faith working in believer look like? And so I gave you a bunch of examples last week. I'm going to give you two this morning just to keep you in context that we saw last week. The first one was in 2 Corinthians 8. This first one was in 2 Corinthians 8. Paul says this starting verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you. So Paul wants to make something known. What do you want to make known to us, Paul? The grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. I want to show you, I want to tell you about the grace of God doing something in these churches in Macedonia, right? Well, what did the grace produce, Paul? Well, look at verse 2. That in the great ordeal of affliction, so we saw last week, it didn't take away affliction, their abundance of joy, but it produced joy. That's what it did. And their deep poverty, and we saw last week, it didn't take away poverty, overflowed, he said, in the wealth of the liberality. It produced liberality. In other words, it produced love and generosity. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. It didn't take away affliction. Did you see that? But it gave an abundance of joy. And it didn't fix poverty for them. It gave a wealth of love, of liberality. This is what grace does when a group of believers, when a church, when a body of Christ lives in faith by grace. What grace did was give joy and ability to love, radical love. In the midst of even hard situation, it gave that. What grace did was give them the power to live beyond their own means. That's what grace does. It gives you the ability to live beyond your own means. Another example was in 2 Corinthians 9. In 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 8, Paul says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." So what does grace do according to that verse? It gives us sufficiency in everything. And what is everything? An abundance of good deeds. You see, this is God's grace upon us as we live, as we walk day by day, moment by moment, empowers us for all good deeds. Look at the promise that Paul gives us there. God is able to make all grace abound to you. He's able to. That's minute by minute by minute. Living by faith in future grace is believing this, okay? Believing that God and His grace will give you power to abound in everything, in every situation, in any situation, right? And that in that we give Him glory, you see? And so the battle for us is what? Is it power? The power is there. The battle for us is faith. That's where the battle lies. Our battle lies with faith. We talked about that last week. Do I believe that God is who He says He is? Do I believe He is truly supreme? Do I believe Him when He says, "I'll give you what you need"? All right? Sin is simply disbelief in God, really. It's rooted in that. It's a lack of faith in God's grace. So faith is both present and future oriented. It embraces a present and future, what? Governed by God. You see, and therefore it's superior to the present and future that sin promises us. And we looked at that last week. You see, sin is saying, "I'll give you this if you go do this," right? And grace says, "If you walk this way, this is best. This is best for the glory of God, and it's best for you as a believer." So I want to live by faith in a moment by moment reliance of God's grace. Now, how do I strengthen myself in that power, right? How do I strengthen myself in that power? And that's where we're at this morning. That's what I want to talk about this morning. And the first step is this. The first step, if you're taking notes, or if you're just going to remember this, right? You realize the work of the Holy Spirit in all this. That's the first step. Galatians 3:5 says this. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? When the gospel is heard, the Holy Spirit then does a miracle. It provides you with faith to believe and understanding to believe. You see, Paul reminded the Thessalonians, he said this in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The power of the Holy Spirit comes by or through what? The word of God. And it produces conviction, which is faith. That's what it is. Probably one of the best places we can go to see the power of the work of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is 1 Corinthians 2. That's where I had you turn when we first started, just to keep you awake. Okay? So 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 1, it says this. And when I came to you, brethren, oh, it's not up there, so that's why I had you turn up there. Turn to it. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he says this, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of what? Look what he says there. Of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith, see, would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And you see what we have here? I preach the gospel, Paul says. In the demonstration of what? Of the power of the Spirit of God. And faith then rests on that power. It rests on that power, the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's how we begin our Christian journey, right? That's how we all got to that Christian journey. And that's also how we live in it, presently and in the future. That's how we live in it. If we go back to Galatians 3, we find that Paul begins his exhortation to Galatians 3 here this way. In verse 3, he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, or are you now being perfected by the flesh? We already looked at that. But then he says in verse 5, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? So the Holy Spirit empowers you to be perfected, you see? That is sanctified. Is what he means there. That, by the way, is a miracle. The Holy Spirit's part. It provides belief. It provides faith in the gospel, right? In the gospel of Christ first, and then in the word of God and in God himself. You see, my Christian life began this way. It began when I heard the word of God, the gospel, and the Holy Spirit use the word as a vehicle and instrument of power and faith. Okay? And that's exactly the way and the means by which God wants to rule my life now. The same way. He wants to rule my life that same way today and tomorrow and all the tomorrows. Our part is to open our Bible and fix our minds on the blood-bought promises of God. The commands, the truths of the Word of God. Our part then is treasuring those in our heart. Our part is dwelling upon those things daily, moment by moment in our day. You see, I lay hold of them. I embrace them. And the Holy Spirit is there at work and all that. And when he works in you, he does so by faith through grace. And the work he does is the grace of God, the power of God in our lives. That's what it is. That's where we want to live. So my first step, what's my first step? I go to the Bible and I look for the promises, right? I look for those commands. I look for those truths, right? Wrong. My first step is I go to the Bible and I look for the promiser. I look for the truth giver first. And this is important because I think we jump this. We come to God, right? By grace through faith, right? By hearing the word of the gospel. And we come to him for a relationship, and we jump past that relationship to works, to saying, what does the Bible command me? What does it simply say is true and false? There was a 3-year-old boy, Todd, from Rhode Island, and he went down to the seacoast to fly a kite with his dad, all right? And he had never flown a kite before, and so he had doubts. And his father, though, assured him that all is well, and the kite would go up as planned. It would go up, right? And so he unraveled the screen and he held that kite, and he told his young son, he says, take off, run, right? And watch the kite go up. And he took off and he ran, and the kite went up, right? It went up. And the little boy screamed out, I knew it would fly, Daddy. You said it would. It's a simple statement, but it has profound implications. I knew it would fly, Daddy. You said it would. You see, during an especially trying time in the work in China, Hudson Taylor wrote to his wife, and he said this, we have 25 cents and all the promises of God. I want to share with you, you see, some characteristics, some attributes of the promise giver, you see. And I want to challenge you this morning to look at these characteristics as promises, because that's what they are. They're just not academics. They're just not theology. They're actually promises. The character of God displayed in his word are promises. They are truth and they are promises. Sovereignty, we'll see, is a promise. Omniscience is a promise. Omnipresent is a promise. Justice, mercy, love, holiness. They're all promises. They're all truths to be counted on. So let's look at some of those. Because to the degree that I believe those, you see, to the degree that I understand this is the promise giver, right? To that degree will I have faith in anything else that that word says, you see? That young child had this childlike faith. Daddy says it'll fly, it'll fly, right? That's what we see here. That's what we're talking about. So let's look at a few of these promises. The first one is holiness, and this is important. Turn to Revelation 4:8. It's one place that I'm going to go to here in a second. Psalm 47:8 says, God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. 1 Peter 1:15-16 says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then in Revelation 4:8, listen to what this says. And the four living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. God is holy, holy, holy. He is infinitely holy, they are saying. Job 34, I love this in verse 10. He says, therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. God doesn't do anything wrong. Why? Because he's holy. You see? The primary meaning of holy is separate. It comes from an ancient word that means to cut, actually. To cut out and to separate. Perhaps even more accurate would be the phrase, a cut above something else. Psalm 86:8 says, there is no one like you. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. God is cut above anyone or anything else or any man-made God. That's what he is saying there. It is a promise. It's a promise. Holiness of God is a promise. It's a promise that when God has a plan for your life, it is in line with his holiness. You see, with this perfection, it's a promise that it's the best plan. It's a promise that if God said it in his word, okay, if he said it in his word, it is perfect. You see, it's that promise. It's a promise that his commands are holy. It's a promise that his idea of morality is perfect and holy. You see, And if you don't know God this way, then they just become suggestions. They just become theology. But no, it's a promise. His idea of marriage and family and work and love is holy. Is holy. It's a promise. Holiness is a promise, and so is omniscience. Let's look at that for a second. Omniscience. If you want, you can turn to Psalm 139. We'll be there in a second. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Okay? That's God's omniscience. His ways are so high, as far as the heavens are from the earth. We can't find the end of the heavens. We can't find it. Psalm 139 begins with, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." And David is saying, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar." That's omniscience there. "You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways." That's omniscience. "Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." That's omniscience. "You have enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it." That means God knows everything. God knows everything about everything. He knows what and when men are thinking. He knows everything that is going to happen. He knows everything that could happen under any set of circumstances. What does that mean for me? Right? It means God cannot devise a bad plan. He can't deny a bad plan. Or he cannot fail to bring it to promise. Right? And he can't fail to bring his promises to a conclusion that we have in this Word of God. That's what it means. Because he knows everything. It means his omniscience undergirds his wisdom. It means I can trust his word because God knows it all. I can trust his plan, his morals, his judgments, his order in the church and the family and the workplace again, right? I can trust all those things because he is all knowing. He's all knowing. How about this one? God is all powerful. The theological term is omnipotent, right? A.W. Pink says this about God's omnipotence. He says, "The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases." He says, "Whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve." Jeremiah says this in chapter 32. He says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." You see, Job says this in chapter 42, verse 2. "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." David says this in Psalm 115:3. "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." The angel said to Mary in Luke 1:37, "For nothing is impossible with God." Jesus said this in Matthew 19:26. "With people this is impossible." But what did he say? You remember? "But with God all things are possible." What a promise. What a promise. You see what it would mean if I had a great looking car? If I had a great looking car, a map to get me where I needed to go, but I had no gasoline, no motor in the car, the car and the map would be what? It'd be worthless. But I have a God who is holy. And so his map for my life is perfect. He is all knowing. So the route is the best route. I can totally trust it. And he is all powerful. Nothing can get in the way. He can get me to wherever he wants to get me. He can do whatever he wants to do. Right? Nothing can stop him from completing the journey. This is my God. These are promises. These are promises for us. Two more. The first one is God is omnipresent. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place watching the evil and the good. That means God sees everything. Psalm 139:7. Sorry, it's not up above, but it says this. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. God is in every place at the same time. He is spirit, as the Bible says. And I don't begin to think that I understand it, right? I simply choose to believe it. As a result, there is nowhere in this universe that lies outside of God's awareness and his care. God can be scoffed, he can be mocked, he can be disbelieved, he can be spurned, he can be blasphemed, right? But ultimately, he is unavoidable. He is. You can work and work and work as hard as you want, like atheists have been doing since the beginning of time, right? For centuries, to rid the world of the existence of God and the idea of God. And they what? They fail over and over and over again. Matter of fact, the harder they work, right? The harder they work, the worse they fail. The worse they fail. God will not only be with me next week, but he will be ever present with me here in Idaho. And at the same time with my brothers in Christ, Alan and his family in Jordan, right? And Jorg and Jorg in Kyrgyzstan, and Kevin and Deanne in China at the very same time. He is constantly aware of injustice, of sin, of faithfulness. His eyes are ever watchful. What a promise to stand on, right? What a promise to stand on. Spurgeon says this about that. He says, there never was a time in which we were unknown to God. And there never will be a moment in which we shall be beyond his observation. That is a fact to be remembered every moment. Sitting down to consider or rising up to act, we are still seen, known, and read by Jehovah our Lord. I love that. It doesn't matter. Consider this, whether rising, sitting, acting, doing, you are still seen and known by God. And lastly this morning, my favorite, God is sovereign. I can't leave it out. This is my favorite. Not because I fully understand it. I maybe don't understand this more than anything else, right? Not because I can fully comprehend it, but because it gives me great hope always. It does. It gives me great comfort in knowing that the one that chose me, that called me son, is sovereign over all the earth. Definition of God's sovereignty is God's constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his glory and for the good of his people. For his glory and for the good of his people. Matthew 10 testifies this to this. In Matthew 10, 29, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered, so do not fear, you are more valuable than any sparrows. What does man question about God's sovereignty? He questions it all the time, right? Usually because they don't understand how he's working. We establish our beliefs from experience too often and not by the word. We can't always see him working. We can't figure out how he's working, right? It sometimes looks like maybe he's not working, right? And so we question it. And this morning I'm going to simplify this characteristic of God because of time. There are two working components of God's sovereignty that you need to trust on, that you need to stand on, that you need to rest in. And one is this. The first one is God sustains. He sustains the universe. In Colossians 1:17, it simply says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Psalm 14, He says, who covers the heavens with clouds, verses 8 and 9. Who covers the heavens with clouds, this is God, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to the grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. God did not simply create the universe and say, all right, have fun, go at it. No, he didn't walk away, he holds them together. He governs it, he sustains the universe, but he also governs and sustains man. Acts 17 says this in verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, and he didn't just walk away then, because then he says this, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, right? God created all things and he created man and he's determined their point of time. He is at work with man. So he sustains. And secondly, in his sovereignty, he governs. He rules. Psalm 33:10, I bring the counsel of the nations to nothing. I, God says, frustrate the plans of the peoples. Proverbs 21:1, God says, the king's heart is a stream of water in my hand, says the Lord. I turn it wherever I will. Isaiah 14:24 says, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purpose, so shall it stand. I will break the Assyrian in my land, and his yoke shall depart from my people. Daniel says this in Daniel 2:20, wisdom and might belong to me, God says. I change times and seasons. I remove kings and I set up kings. Psalm 135:6, whatever I please, I do in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Ephesians 1:11, I work all things according to the counsel of my will. There is so much on the sovereignty of God in the Bible I could preach for you for 7 sermons. Isaiah 46, this one's up above there. Look at this with me. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That's sovereignty. Isaiah 55:9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts than your thoughts. We looked at that already. Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. What does that mean? What does faith in a sovereign God mean? That means there is nothing in your life in which you do not recognize and attest to God is at the center of, you see. In every circumstance, God is at work. In every emotion, God is at work. In every one of nature's phenomenons, God is at work. Throughout history, God is at work. Chance, coincidence, no, God is at work, you see. It was because of his understanding of the sovereignty of God that Paul can make some amazing, unbelievable statements. One of them he made to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, Paul says, I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know. Look what he says here. I know, not what I believe. He says, I know whom I believe. I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard that I have entrusted to him until that day. That should be your theme verse for life. Not that I know what, but I know whom. I know whom I believe. It was because of a healthy understanding of the sovereignty of God that God is ultimately in control that Paul could say that. And that he could say as Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you take encouragement in this morning to know that God is sovereign, right? To know that he is sovereign. Now let's bring this back to living by faith and grace. If you're walking down the street with a friend and you just come across a stranger and he stops you and he says, hey, if you meet me back here tomorrow at 3, I'll bless you beyond your wildest dreams. And then he walks off. Your first thought might be, and probably would be, who was that nut? Right? And you're probably mostly annoyed. But maybe then your friend that's with you says, you know, he seemed kind of genuine. Didn't seem like a nut. Right? Well, you might begin to give that some thought then, right? And now you're maybe a little interested. And then someone else saw what happens, and they walk up to you with their friend and say, do you know who that was you spoke to? I mean, he's the richest man in town. And then the person with them says, yeah, you know what he likes to do? He likes to, like, bless people, random people immensely, right? And then he, like, gives you, like, just happens to have a news article about, you know, some newspaper clipping. They still make newspapers? Yeah, show you the iPad or something, right? Now you have some hope. You've gone from annoyed to interested to hope. And we have this word full of promises, full of instruction. How much more hope? How much more faith shall we have knowing this promise giver, you see? How much more hope and faith shall we have if we truly get to know the promise giver? God is holy. He is perfect in every way. He is set apart. He is a cut above. He is omniscient. He knows everything about everything. He knows what men are thinking. He knows everything that is going to happen. He even knows everything that could happen under any set of circumstance. He is all powerful. He's omnipotent. Nothing can stop him or his plan. He's omnipresent. Nothing happens outside of his watchful eye. He is sovereign. He has constant care for you. And he has absolute rule over his creation for his glory and the good of his people. And we've not even begun. We've not even touched a drop in the bucket of who God is. He's also eternal, no beginning or no end. He is immutable. He never changes. He is self-existent. He depends on nothing for his existence. He's self-sufficient. He brings about his will without anyone's help. He is infinite. He has no limits. He is righteous. He always does right. He is just. He's, in other words, fair in all situations. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. He's loving. He's good. He's truthful. He's faithful. And we could go on. This is the promise giver. Now follow me here and think about this. When you know God in this way, you begin to count on him. And you begin to believe what he says in his word more and more and more. That's greater and greater faith. That's what that is. And like his character is a promise and his characteristics are a promise, right? So are his words promises. All of his words are promises, not just the promises. 1 John 10:29 is a promise. It says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That is a promise. You come to God through Christ, no one can take you away. You are his, right? That's a promise. But so is Luke 6:27, and it says this, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And you might be thinking, but aren't those, isn't that a command? Isn't that a command? I mean, they're written that way, right? But there's a promise in those words. The promise is this, you see. The promise is a holy, righteous, omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, immutable, self-existent, self-sufficient, infinite, sovereign, just, merciful, long-suffering, loving, good, truthful, faithful God is saying, I promise you, according to my character, this is the best way to treat your enemy. That's the promise. This is the best way to live and act in the midst of those who hate you. This is one of the differences between the legalist and the person who lives by faith and grace. The legalist looks at Matthew 5:44 where it says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And they say, that's a command. They only see a command. They only see a command. And then they make it a law. And they go then and attack it like a 3-pound steak, right? How will I do it? What will it look like? Who's my enemy? What really is persecution? What kind of love? How much love? And soon they have a whole list of subcategory laws they measure everyone by, not only themselves, but everyone. The person living by faith and grace sees a command and says, that's so anti-me. That's anti-human. We don't love our enemies, let alone pray for them. God, I need your power, your strength, your grace. Where does it come from? Where does it come from, God? The answer, your promises. Specifically, the promise of who you are. The promise of future hope and reward. You see, I can either grit my teeth and do it, or I can admit my weakness, as Paul did over and over and over again, didn't he? And I can call upon the power of God by being strengthened through who he is first. Being strengthened through who he is and his promises. And then I will be moved by the power of the Holy Spirit, who has taken the knowledge of God, the commands of the scripture, the promises of God, and turned them into confident power to love my enemy and do good to them. That's living by faith in future grace. God will not hold us responsible to understand the mysteries of omnipotence or omnipresence or holiness or sovereignty. Angel Gabriel is not standing at the pearly gates with 100 question tests to find these terms to get in. Okay? A.W. Tozer said this once. He says, prying into them, these things, these deep theological things he's talking about, prying into them may make theologians, but it will never, he says, make saints. What will make saints? Answer is, he says, resting in them, counting on them, allowing them to empower you. Spurgeon once said this, and I'll end with this morning. To me, he says, living the Christian life means the placing of the eternal God at the head of all things. I look at everything through its relation to God's glory. I see God first and man far down in the list. Brethren, if we live in sympathy with God, we delight to hear him say, I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is no one else. See, this is where our life needs to be rooted, in the character and the person of who God is. And then the commands come alive, and the truth comes alive. And then his morality doesn't look so far-fetched. His truth doesn't look so far out. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, my prayers, hopefully we see the light of who you are. That we begin the taste of the sweetness of knowing you. And I pray, God, that becomes a passion of our life to know you in a greater and a greater way. That we might walk in your statutes, that we might glorify you, that we might love our enemies, that we might love one another. And God, I pray that we would walk alongside one another and encouraging one another in this venture to know you, to walk with you, and then to serve you, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.